Our New Testament reading this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Last week the reading was verses 1 through 11, but indeed there's much that can be pulled out of this section. So this morning, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, this is your word that is before us this day. May it enter into our hearts and our minds. May we feed upon it by the working of your Spirit. Your word comes to us, a word and spirit. It cannot come without your Spirit. We need your Spirit. May your Spirit be present. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In the email, I said that this sermon would be about Christian contentment. So the question is, how do we gain Christian contentment? You see, in 1645, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote or preached a series of sermons on Philippians 4:11. And in that series, he described Christian contentment to be a rare jewel. That is, as something hard to get. He was, as a preacher, by way of description, he was, as a preacher, concerned both with disunity among believers in his day, as well as with discontentment among believers in the midst of difficult and hard times. And yes, those were difficult and hard times. They were in the midst of the continent of Europe was in the midst of the 30 Years' War. England herself was in the midst of the Civil War against the crown. The spread of the Black Plague was on the rise. The Little Ice Age had just, they were in the midst of the Little Ice Age as well. These were not easy times. Truly, then it would make sense that he would preach from Philippians. This letter of Paul's, as I said before, is deeply concerned over two things, over disunity among believers, as well as discouragement in the face of difficult and hard times. How then are we to have Christian contentment? And of course I say Christian contentment because it is possible to have contentment that is not the slightest bit Christian. We might think of Paul's opponents from last week. Their definition of the good life carried with it a certain contentment on their part. No doubt they were contented. Yet their contentment, Paul underscored, was not just unchristian. It wasn't just non-Christian, but it was an anti-Christian contentment. It was a diabolic contentment, he might say. It was a contentment for the dogs. Again, contentment, you see, that is not Christian contentment. What we should see here is not only not Christian contentment, it is opposed to Christian contentment. For it convinces us that we do not need Christian contentment. When we find our contentment in what we have achieved, in what we have done, or where we live, or in our status, and not in Christ, it is a contentment that cannot exist with Christ. It is rather a contentment, you might say. It is a contentment that puts us at the center of the story. You see, Paul here in these first 11 verses has been telling us a story. He's been telling us his biography, his autobiography. He's been telling the story of his own conversion. And true, it is brief, but it is a story nonetheless. But notice one of the things that comes out in these 11 verses is how Paul moves from being the subject of his own story to being a participant in the one true story of Christ Jesus. The one true story in which Christ is the subject. By way of example, we might think of Disney's Sleeping Beauty. There's a story in which the subject, at least at the introduction of the movie, is clearly Aurora, Rose, the beautiful Sleeping Beauty herself. And she remains the subject of that story until what? Until the prick of the finger, until the death-like sleep, at which point she becomes at best, a participant, a passive participant in the story. Of what? Of Prince Philip, who, defeating all hell in the guise of that great serpent, that great dragon, delivers her. The story moves from her to him, even as the story here moves from Paul to Christ. We may become all too intent on writing our own stories, you see, of which we are either the hero or the villain. We're either the long-suffering lead or the put-upon, war-wearied, grizzled veteran. But this is not the stuff of Christian contentment. Paul tells us by way of example, you see, that our contentment can only be found when we are no longer the center of our stories, when we are no longer the lead, but a player, an actor, or even the love interest, or the MacGuffin, or the plot device. As long as we think we are the lead, we will face discontentment on all sides. And like a well-set scene, Paul sets the stage in these verses so that the eye is directed towards that lead, towards Christ. That is, Paul sets before us the benefits of Christ. He sets before us his blessings, and yet in setting them forth before us, his goal is not that we should gaze singularly upon them in of themselves, but that our eye through them might gaze upon Christ Jesus our Savior. Like a betrothed woman gazing upon her engagement ring. And its beauty therein, seeing it and yet not seeing it, but rather through it seeing the form of her beloved, seeing particularly the shape of his love towards her. So too, we in Paul's hands are meant to gaze through these wonders, these gifts of Christ to us, and see Christ, and to gaze upon him with hearts inflamed, to gaze upon Christ our Lord. And I've named him our Lord here, for in our passage, Paul calls him, and we should catch this, he calls him my Lord. And you might ask, how often does Paul call Christ my Lord in the whole of his letters? And the answer is once. This is it. This is the only time he calls him my Lord. And I think it's appropriate because these two little words, my Lord, ought to bring to mind what? It ought to bring to mind Ruth's words to Boaz. I found favor in your eyes, my Lord. I mean that when Paul speaks of gaining Christ and of being found in him, this is the language of deepest longings, of being satisfied, finding satisfaction in the one to whom he belongs. Finding the utmost contentment, imperfectly and yet truly imaged in marriage, of course. This is the picture that marriage presents to us. Our religion, in other words, in the most fundamental sense, our religion is one of intimate relationship. with our God, with Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the jewels that Paul draws us to gaze upon, the jewels given to us by our Lord, the gifts given to us, the blessings given to us, are these, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And these, says Paul, in other words, are meant to drive us to Christ. When we speak about our justification, when we speak about our sanctification, when we speak about our glorification, they are meant to cause us to speak about Christ, to think upon Him, to consider Him, to rejoice in Him. They are not meant as things in of themselves. They are meant as signposts to the one who loves us, to our beloved. So let us consider them in this light. Justification. First, our justification. We speak boldly, of course, as the good Reformed Christians we are. We speak boldly of being justified by faith alone, but not of a justification, however, that is itself alone. That's important. We are justified by faith alone, but it's not a justification which itself is alone. That is, it is a justification, a righteousness, which comes from Christ. It comes from someone. It comes from somewhere. This is what Paul means when he speaks of not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Through faith, we are given Christ's righteousness. That is, through faith, we are united to Christ by the Spirit. We are united to Him. So that we are given that which we do not deserve, that which is not ours, that which, in a fundamental sense, is foreign to us as individuals, as those who are the center of their own story. But in Him we are given grace. For our own righteousness cannot save us. Our own stories cannot save us. Again, surely in the back of Paul's mind, as he writes these words, are the words of Isaiah, where Isaiah describes our works, even our righteous works, as nothing better than dirty rags before our Lord. But again, this righteousness that we receive because we are united to Him. I say that again. We receive this righteousness, how? By putting on Christ. That is, we wear His righteousness as His garment given to us, as His garment untorn, unripped, unsullied, put upon our shoulders. We might think we are like Jacob in Esau's clothing, going before our father. What does he smell? He smells his son. When we smell our garments, what do we smell? We smell Christ. We don't smell ourselves. We smell Christ. We are reminded of Christ's scent. We are reminded of Christ in His righteousness upon us. To look upon our received righteousness is to look upon these garments. It is to look upon Christ. It is to know that we are His and that He is ours. It is to know that not only have we been given a good gift, but we have been received into our Savior. That we are His and we are that we are His and He is ours. Our justification then is is not just a change, but it is a deeply personal thing. It ought to make us blush. For through it, and though it is not, it is not in Paul's purview here to say this, but elsewhere we see that in so receiving Christ's clothes upon us, in so receiving His righteousness, He receives ours, our blemished and stained clothing, our sins. And He bears them. He bears them upon Himself and washes those stains away by His blood. You see, there's an intimacy here. In as much as we share in Him, so also He shares in us and counts us as His and delights in us. He has given us Himself. He has given us Himself without cost, without cause. We live, you see, we live and move in a world where we assume that every good thing must be a reward for some sort of virtue. And every bad thing, some sort of judgment for sin. So we may be led to look down, you see, on one another, or even down on ourselves. That the reason we don't have what we want or is not because it hasn't been given to us, but because we failed in some ways of attaining it. Whether it's because we've made the wrong decisions in our labors, in our jobs, or in having families, or in marriage, or in children, or so on and so forth. But what did we do to get this most priceless gift of Christ? And it's a priceless gift. This robe of Christ, what did we do to get it? Nothing. We don't deserve it. Our justification, as we gaze upon it, as we gaze upon it, even as a woman gazes upon her engagement ring, it causes us to find our eyes embarrassingly directed towards Christ. An embarrassed joy. And it's meant, therefore, to guard us from this bookkeeping mentality, from looking at one another and saying, well, the reason why this person isn't as successful as they could be is because they are just not that good a person, because they haven't worked hard enough, because they haven't been smart enough, because they haven't been wise enough, because they haven't been righteous enough. No. Because we're so busy gazing upon the gifts of Christ, our eyes are now on Christ, and our hearts are filled with joy. And we are given contentment, no longer discontent with ourselves or with others, because we are resting in Christ. He is freely given to us. We are given what we do not deserve. But our sanctification, likewise, you see, as Paul says here, is also bound up to our being united in Christ. That is, as with our justification, our sanctification is wholly dependent on our union with Christ. So Paul speaks of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and sharing his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. That is, our sanctification can be summed up by those words, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. What does he mean by knowing? Surely it is more than an intellectual knowledge. Surely it includes within it some reference to the language that we use when we speak of a husband knowing his wife. Or of a wife knowing her husband. That is, it is a language of intimacy. It is a language of union. It is an active language. It is ongoing language. It is knowing. Active in the present, moving from the past to the present to the future. There is a pleasure in this knowing, just as there is a pleasure in our most intimate relationships, of studying one's beloved, of how they walk, how they talk. The shape of their face, the look of their eyes, the movements even of their thoughts. And this knowledge becomes bound up in anticipation, moving with them. It's like a dance. Becoming more in tune with them. Becoming more like them. And what we have there is an image, a reflection. And I would say a dim reflection even. A true reflection, but a dim reflection of that intimacy that we have in Christ. Of that union that we have in Christ. In our sanctification, it is not just simply that we are being made more and more holy. Yes, it is true. We are being made more and more holy and more able to resist sin and to produce good fruit. That is true. However, it is more than that. In our sanctification, we are being made more and more like Christ, that we may be more and more intimately connected with him. That we might be more and more intimately united with him in body, soul, and mind. That we might enter the dance with him. Even now we dance with him. We stumble in our parts, not knowing the steps. But in our sanctification, we grow in the steps. We grow in the dance. We grow to know the steps, to walk in his steps after him, to think his thoughts after him. And it's a doing that is delightful. It's a delighting in him. Not out of dreadful obedience. Certainly obedience is in there, but it's not a dreadful obedience. It's focused rather on a joyous contentment. It's focused on a joyous delight in him. Our sanctification is meant to be a delight. And of course, that can sound strange because we are given, says Paul, we are given suffering, pain, sorrow, even futility as a pledge. As a pledge that we have been united to Christ. And that we've been so united to him that we share in his suffering, that we share in his person, that we share in his life and in his death. That is, we share in the one who has suffered so greatly, the greatest penalty for us. We share in him. And we participate in his suffering. We need look no further, for example, than Christ's words to Paul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Think about that for a moment. You can almost imagine Paul saying, "But Lord, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting your people." But Christ says, "No, no, you are persecuting me because you're persecuting my people. My people share in me and I share in them. Their suffering is mine and my suffering is theirs." For Christ to persecute his people is to persecute him. They are one and the same. We are one and the same. So much so that our suffering this side of glory as believers, even futile suffering, is a share in the death of Christ on the cross. Yes, we died with him at Calvary. Yes, we died with him at our conversion, at our baptism. But so also, we die with him every day. Every day. And if Christ, by his suffering, was made perfect as our Savior, as Scripture tells us, then so too our suffering is also not meaningless. Our suffering is not without meaning. Rather, it is endued with power. With the power of the resurrection, says Paul. And by that, what he means is that this suffering, far from killing us, the futility of life, far from killing us, far from dragging us down, far from destroying us, instead is meant to give us life. Instead, it is meant to give us life abundantly. It is meant by it. It is the means, you see, of making us more and more like Christ. More and more like our beloved. More and more like him. Our sanctification becomes the means by which we gain contentment. Our sanctification, our suffering, becomes the means by which we gain contentment. How about that? We think of it usually the other way around. As an example, if my doctor, you see, you know, if my doctor tells me I need to eat more salads and I need to watch my weight, I grumble and I lose steam fast. But if rather I do it because I love my wife, if rather I do it because I want her to be delighted in me, and because I delight in her so much, then suddenly it is no small loss. Rather, instead, it becomes a gain. Every meal, every salad is a memorial to her. Every meal is, in some sense, a share in her. It's a joy and delight in her. Our suffering points to our being sanctified. Our being sanctified points to our Savior. Our suffering is setting our hearts and our eyes on Christ Jesus and rejoicing in him. And finally, then Paul sets before our eyes that goal, that wonderful picture, our glorification, that by any means possible we might attain the resurrection from the dead. That is, by whatever road the Lord takes us down, whatever road, whether it be a good road or a bad road, whatever road the Lord takes us down, that road, oh, good Lord, is the way we will reach you. If that's the road you want me to take to get to you, then that's the road I will take because I want to get there. That's what Paul's saying. That is the joy of, this is the joy of Christian contentment. That there is nothing better in this world, nothing more wonderful than to be found in Christ. That there's nothing more wonderful than to look our Lord and Savior in the face, to see him face to face, to stand before him. I hinted at this as we considered our sanctification, but now let me make it clear. Our eye is to be ever on this goal, on being with Christ. He is the prize above all prizes. He is the worth above all worths. Seeking after him is to be our principal joy. And it is a joy. Certainly it is bound up with longing. No doubt about that. As like an engagement, again, between a man and a woman. But so too, there's a joy there. You look back at that time period. Yes, you see that time period. In marriage, you see that time period as the one that has frustration in it, certainly. But you also look back at it with joy and delight. There's joy there, an eager expectation, a certain and stable hope in the future, a security. There's a line from a song that my wife and I, Meg and I, sometimes tell each other to modify it slightly. We're going to make it through this year, even if it kills us. And we use it from time to time. But Paul, you see, I like that line, but Paul flips it on its head from that of grim determination to joyous explosion. Even if I must die for it, I'm going to make it because this is so wonderful. Christ Jesus is so wonderful. This ought, for example, also to remind us of what we see in C.S. Lewis's final battle. When the children and the Narnians enter the heavenly kingdom, and they're all racing inward and inward and upward, and what do they hear as they run, as they race inward? People crawl out farther and farther up. The race has already begun. That's what Paul's telling us. That race has already begun. That race to explore the wonders of knowing Christ the Redeemer in all his fullness has already begun. But as one author puts it, it's far from finished. You see, contentment, this final point, brief point, contentment is not static. Contentment is not sitting still. We have this notion in our world that it is only because of discontentment that we make advances. That is, it's only because of discontentment that we have better medicine. That it is only because of discontentment that we have better technology. That it is only because of discontentment that we become better people or something so like that. And what we ought to see there is that is only true by God's grace and mercy. That is God's turning the evil of our discontentment, and it is an evil, to good use. But in contentment, you see, Christian contentment, what is it? It's active. It's thriving. It's a desire to seek to know our Lord and Savior more and more. It's to know and to think his thoughts after him. It's the whole world. It's the pearl of great price. It's the treasure hidden in the ground. You'll hear more about that if you come tonight. The joy of Christian contentment is as a bride's contentment in her bridegroom. tracing every jewel, every diamond, every gift back to him. Even the groom's contentment in his bride is of the same sort, desiring to know more, desiring to go deeper into his bride's mind, to know her more and more truly. It is a contentment full of joy, safeguarded by joy. We are not our own, but part of the story of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has betrothed us to himself for that great wedding feast at the end of the age, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let us explore the wonders of knowing Christ the Redeemer in full Christian contentment, with full joy, crying to one another regularly, farther up, farther in. Let us pray. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, this day and always. Amen.